Well, do turn back with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading this evening, which was Psalm 7. And in the providence of God, the theme we're taking up this evening is quite closely parallel to our theme this morning, as we look tonight at Psalm 7, and the title of the message is Rejoicing Under Fire. Rejoicing under fire. If you're a Christian this evening, you know that you can expect persecution. You can expect that the world will hate you. The gospel is not popular in the world. Indeed, Jesus warned his disciples that just as the world had rejected him and hated him, so they would be rejected too. And we don't have to look very far to find examples of Christians being persecuted. A couple of months ago, I had a message from an Indian friend of mine about two Christians in his native country. They were a father and a son, and they were both known as Christians. They were arrested by the police for a trivial reason. They'd kept their shop open 10 minutes too long after curfew for COVID-19. They were held overnight, during which time they were beaten to death. Initial attempts by local Christians to secure justice were rejected until the situation was turned round in a remarkable way and the appalling injustice was made more widely known. That particular police station has a reputation for beating up Christian evangelists who preach or distribute literature in the area. And now in the nation of India nationally, the climate is becoming more hostile against Christian believers. The Prime Minister has proposed an anti-conversion law, which particularly affects the church as believers seek to make Christ known. Well, this is simply one example. We could multiply examples from North Korea and China and Iran and other Muslim countries around the world. But what is most remarkable about the Bible's teaching on persecution is that not only should we expect to be persecuted, but that when we are persecuted, our response should be to rejoice. And at that moment, we flinch instinctively. No, that can't be right. I can understand that I need to expect persecution. I can understand that I might be called upon to endure persecution. But to rejoice? And yet those are precisely the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, says the Lord Jesus. Or remember that brief reading from 1 Peter chapter 4 that we read earlier in the service. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice. Or you think of the book of Acts. You think of Paul and Silas when they were beaten so badly with rods and they were thrown into that prison cell in the city of Philippi. And what did they do as they languished there overnight? Well, they sang. And we think there is something quite extraordinary about that. Well, here in Psalm 7, we have an example of just this. Here is David, and he is suffering from persecution. We're told in the introduction to the psalm that the name of his enemy is Cush, the Benjamite. And we don't know anything about this man except that he, being of the tribe of Benjamin, presumably he's related to King Saul, and he may well be consumed with the same sort of resentment and hatred against David as Saul was. So the question is, how can David respond? How should we respond? Psalm 7 presents to us something of a model of how we respond to those who attack us or persecute us or slander us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, first of all, we see the pain of opposition. We see the pain of opposition. As the psalm opens, David cries out to the Lord for rescue from those who pursue him. He says, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me." The sense of the word that David uses is of being hunted down like a wild animal. He's being relentlessly opposed. And indeed, he fears that the animosity of his enemies is such that ultimately he will be ripped to pieces. He says in verse 2, "Lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." But notice that the manner of their pursuit is not actually a physical attack. If we assume for a moment that David is king at the time of writing, then his enemies would not have the resources to mount an all-out assault on him. But rather they engage in a war of words. They start a whispering campaign. You remember David experienced a similar attack through his own son, Absalom. You remember Absalom used to sit outside the city gate and greet everyone who came seeking justice and say to them, "Oh, if only I were appointed a judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice." And so you see Absalom, by his words, was subtly or not so subtly undermining King David. He was suggesting, "Oh, King David is too busy to deal with you and your complaints. Perhaps even he does not care for you and your complaints. Perhaps he is not wise enough. Perhaps he will not give the right result. Oh, but if I was king, then surely I would come through for you and all your problems would be solved." Well, here in Psalm 7, we understand that it's a similar situation. Here is this man, Cush the Benjamite, and he seems to be undertaking a campaign of slander, suggesting that David is guilty of bribery and corruption, that he's ruling in an unjust manner, that King David is discriminating against certain groups within the nation, and perhaps particularly the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, it doesn't take too long. You know what the media is like in our day. It doesn't take too long before people are saying, "Well, there's no smoke without fire. If everyone is saying that David is doing wrong, well, perhaps he has done wrong. Perhaps he's not such a good king after all. Perhaps we ought to jolly well get rid of him." Suspicions are raised. Questions are asked about the legitimacy of David's reign. So how does David respond in this situation? Well, we see in verse 3. He complains about the injustice of the charges. He protests his innocence in verse 3. "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, if I have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me and lay my honour in the dust." He's not claiming sinless perfection. He's not saying he's a perfect man. He's not saying he's the ideal king. But he's saying, "Lord, I'm not guilty of these terrible charges that are being laid against me. It's not fair. It's a pack of lies. It's not right that my enemy should prevail in this way." And that's what characterizes situations of persecution, generally speaking. They're utterly unjust. They're utterly unfounded. Perhaps for us the situation will be less extreme. But still, others may speak against us or slander us or seek to undermine us, perhaps explicitly because of our Christian testimony. And our pain is very real. We say it's not true. Those people are speaking falsely against me. Anger may rise in our hearts, and righteous anger at that. And what are we to do with that anger? Where are we to go? Well, that brings us to the second point, the hope of justice. The hope of justice. And the answer is that David committed his righteous anger to the Lord. Look at verse 6. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. In other words, David is looking forward to the final day of final judgment, when the peoples will be gathered around the throne of God himself. At present, David's experience is that his enemies are gathering around him, and he finds them very difficult to deal with. But there is coming a day, very soon, when all of these enemies and all the nations will be gathered around the Lord God himself. And the Lord God certainly will be able to deal with them. It is ultimately God to whom we must answer for all that we have said and done. And David longs for that day to come when justice will be done. And he's praying for this. He's praying for final judgment, not only for himself, not only because he feels he's been unjustly persecuted, but he wants justice for all of God's people everywhere. So you see in verse 7, for their sakes, therefore, return on high. And he says in verse 9, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. In other words, all of your people who suffer in a similar way to myself. And he is confident that on that day he will be found to be innocent of the charges laid against him. And he's confident that the wicked and the slanderers will be put to flight. Well, you see what a model this is for us as we respond to those who might oppose us for the cause of the gospel. Yes, our first instinct might to get angry. And justly so. We might be righteously angry, and rightly so. But ultimately, what good will our anger do? You see, the danger of our anger is that the devil might very easily use it to gain a foothold in our hearts and in our experience, and that anger might quickly turn into bitterness. And David doesn't allow that to happen in his own heart. As soon as he feels the anger rising within his heart, he turns his anger over to the Lord. He entrusts the whole situation to God. It is the Lord who will bring justice in the end. Of course, our first instinct is to vindicate ourselves. Oh, I've done nothing wrong. But what good does that do? Or perhaps our instinct is to say, I will take revenge. I will get my own back against this evildoer. But the Lord says no. The Lord says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And David is exemplary here. He leaves it in the Lord's hands. Leave it to the day of judgment. God will deal with it with absolute justice and righteousness in the end. And when God deals with it on that last great day, how terrible will be the fate of the wicked? David speaks of swift and terrible judgment. Look at verse 11. God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow. He makes it ready. He prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Well, it's graphic imagery in the language of whatever, 1000 BC, but in the light of the New Testament, we see even more clearly and even more terribly the reality of final judgment and the prospect of eternal perdition, eternal condemnation, the righteous anger of God against those who have made enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, his wrath which will be poured out. How terrible it will be. And so do we now feel anger and bitterness against our persecutors? No. You see, if you see how terribly they will suffer on the day of judgment, rather we now feel pity for them. Because how is it now that they are enemies of the gospel and enemies of us and enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in the company of the righteous and we are members of the family of God? It is only by grace. Indeed, there was a day not so long ago when we were in the company of the wicked and we knew nothing of the grace and the love that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the grace of God. It is only the sovereign mercy of God that has swept us out of darkness into light. Who are we to stand in judgment and condemnation of those who now oppose us and those who now condemn us and line themselves up against them? No, we're not angry against them. We weep for them. We long for them. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to love them, to love our enemies, for even God the Father loves his enemies. And indeed, the psalm turns suddenly into a lament. Behold, in verse 14, the wicked brings forth iniquity, yet he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He has made a pit and dug it out and fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Oh, how terrible will be the destiny of the wicked. And now David understands why the Lord postpones the day of final judgment. It is because he, like us, longs for them to yet repent. Look at that lovely word at the beginning of verse 12. If he, the wicked, does not turn back, then God will sharpen his sword. You see, the Lord longs that the wicked might turn. The Lord longs that they might yet return to him. He longs yet to be gracious to them, and we should pray for them. We should pity them. We should yet love them. And so we've seen the pain of opposition. We've seen the confident hope of justice. But thirdly and finally, we see now the refuge of the believer. The refuge of the believer. You see, it would be perfectly appropriate if the psalm ended there. We could finish the sermon at this point. David is experiencing persecution, he's suffering terribly, but he calls out to God and he has great confidence that ultimately justice will be done and he will be vindicated in the end. Amen, benediction, and we all go home. But you see, you remember where we began. The response of the Christian believer to persecution is not simply a confident hope of vindication. It is not simply relishing the prospect of final judgment. No, rather the appropriate response to persecution is joy. And to meditate upon final judgment is not a cause for joy. No, there is more to this psalm. There is another layer yet that we must discover. Notice that Psalm 7 begins and ends on the same note. Look at the beginning of Psalm 7, verse 1. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. And then in verse 17, at the end, he ends on a similar note. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. In other words, David begins and ends the psalm with devotion to the Lord and with worship. How does that help? Well, it is because the believer's greatest consolation when we are unjustly persecuted is not that our enemies will see justice in the end, though they will. No, the greatest consolation of the believer is the assurance that whatever our persecutors do to us or say against us, that ultimately they can never take away from us our greatest treasure, which is that God himself is our refuge. God himself is our reward. There are echoes in this psalm of the experience of Abraham. You remember when Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer. You remember that incident with the kings of Sodom and so on and so forth. And Melchizedek appeared to Abraham and gave him his blessing in Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek said to Abraham, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." And the blessing of Melchizedek to Abraham is enough for him, so that Abraham refuses to keep any of the plunder. But then later on, as we move through into Genesis chapter 15, you can imagine Abraham then making his way back home again, insofar as it was his home. You remember he was living in tents. And he's reflecting on the fact that he's sacrificed all the plunder and he's returned effectively empty-handed from the battle. And he's turning to the Lord as if, well, what if I end up with nothing? Or what if I end up and I got all the plunder and I don't have a son and I don't have an heir and I don't have anyone to pass it on to? What if I end up with no legacy, with no reward in this life? And then at the beginning of Genesis chapter 15, the Lord appears to Abraham and says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham," or Abraham, I should say. "I am your shield, your very great reward." Well, it's interesting that the wording of those two verses from Genesis 14 and 15 are both reflected here in Psalm 7. If you look back at Psalm 7, verse 10, "My defense is of God." Well, actually, that's the same word used for shield in Genesis chapter 14. In other words, God is my shield. And in verse 17 at the end, when David turns to worship God, the name he uses for the Lord is the same name that Melchizedek used when he blessed Abraham in Genesis 14. "I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Now, I don't think it's an accident that David makes those two allusions to that one incident in the life of Abraham, because I think there's something in David's experience that resonates there with the experience of Abraham. It's almost as if David is saying to himself, "Well, Lord, what if my opponents prosper? What if I lose the monarchy? What if I'm robbed of all my possessions, my family? What if I end up destitute? What if I end up with nothing?" Ah, but then he reflects on the account of Abraham, and he reflects that he is indeed an heir of Abraham's promise, and he is one of Abraham's seed. And then he reminds himself, "Ah, yes, God is my shield and my very great reward. And if I have the blessing of God Most High, then like Abraham, I will say that is enough for me. Even if I lose everything to these persecutors." There's a striking parallel in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer to the Hebrews writes to these persecuted believers, and he reminds them, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Notice again the note of joy. "You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Why? How can you do that? How can you rejoice? "Because," says the writer to the Hebrews, "because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." It's exactly the same as what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's exactly the same as what Abraham experiences. "God is my shield and my very great reward." It's the same theme as Martin Luther echoed in the time of the Reformation when he suffered so much. In his great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, then let them take our lives, goods, children, husbands, wives, and carry all away. Theirs is a short-lived day, ours is the lasting kingdom." Now you see, this is why persecution goes so closely with joy throughout the scriptures. Because very often the Lord uses persecution to sharpen our focus upon true and lasting treasure. He challenges us sometimes through the experience of suffering, and as if to say, "Well, what if you lost everything of material and physical value? What is your treasure? What is your shield? What is your very great reward?" You see, when we talk about joy in persecution, we're not saying, "Oh, I enjoy pain. Oh, I enjoy difficulty. I enjoy trouble. Bring it on." No, not at all. Nor are we to seek persecution, nor are we to find it out or provoke it in our own initiative. But if and when persecution comes, it sharpens our focus upon the final destination. Remember again the words of Jesus: "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, because," why? "Great is your reward in heaven." Now you see, Christian believers have a joy in persecution which their persecutors know nothing of. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is yet to be revealed. In other words, our response to persecution is not to focus primarily on the suffering, nor to focus primarily on the persecutors, but rather to focus on the Lord. That's precisely what David does here, right at the beginning and right at the end of the psalm. And the glory of persecution is that this is the way the Saviour went. The great privilege of suffering persecution is that we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and we are enabled to walk in his footsteps. Because he was surely the most viciously and unjustly persecuted man in all of history. Never was such injustice perpetrated against anyone as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect man. He was utterly without sin. He could sing Psalm 7 in a way that King David never could, because he was sinlessly perfect. There was indeed no grounds whatsoever for accusation against him. All his words and deeds in this world were of righteousness and justice and love and compassion. And yet it was this man who was plotted and whispered against. It was this man who suffered an unjust trial. It was this man who was scourged and crucified between two criminals and laid in a borrowed tomb, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that's where we started with our reading from the New Testament. Do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Well, no wonder then that the apostles in the book of Acts, when they were persecuted, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It's very challenging, isn't it? It challenges our sense of priorities. What is important to us in our lives? What is important to us about our status, about our reputation? What is valuable to us? Do we cling too easily? This is something of the theme we were thinking about this morning. Do we cling too eagerly and too tightly to the things of this life, the pleasures and the treasures of this present world? Or have we discovered that wonderful spiritual reality that it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is our greatest treasure? He is our shield and he is our very great reward. In this world, in this life, we are but aliens and strangers. Small wonder that indeed we may suffer loss. But heaven is our home. We are just passing through and soon we will be there. Oh yes, it may be that as Christian believers we can expect persecution and suffer loss, but all of the things in this life are in any case passing away. Our treasure is in heaven. There our inheritance will never perish, spoil or fade, and we rejoice in our God. Amen. Let's close in prayer together. Let's pray together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.